To be here again this evening and worship together with you all. What a beautiful afternoon. I was sitting in the cabin there studying for a little while and it just got to me. I had to go for a walk, get out and walk for a while. Beautiful, beautiful afternoon. Spring is coming. Praise God. What Joe shared there just made me go back to something I read. This isn't really along the line of my sermon tonight, but I'm going to tell you a story anyhow. I love reading and collecting stories, but probably a lot of you all have read some of the books like Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he recounts in one of his books that I read his story of his daughter Christy and how she had walked away from God. And it was really heavy on his heart, and she had left home and was out living the life that she wanted to live, and was just kind of doing her thing. At the pleading of Jim and Carol seemed to do no good. And so one night they were gathered together on a Tuesday evening for a prayer meeting. And for those of you who are familiar with Brooklyn Tabernacle, am I on all right? Does everything sound all right, Becca? Okay. They were gathered together for prayer, and there was, I think, between 12 and 1,500 people there for a prayer meeting, which was small because their church is about 8,000 people. But which, if you haven't read any of his stories, it's really interesting how God took that church from 18 people to where it is today, and a man that is not educated to do what he does at all, and neither is Carol when it comes to leading a course, not at all. There was something that God did there that's really unique. But anyhow, they were gathered together praying, and this burden for Christy was so on Jim's heart and burdening him, but he didn't want to mention it to the congregation because there were so many things they were praying about, and he felt like it maybe be selfish if he just mentioned, you know, his daughter, his needs. And an elderly lady came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Jim, before you close, I think we need to pray for your daughter." And he said, "Okay." So he went up to close the service, and he asked 1,200 people there that night if they would pray for his daughter, Christy. And he said the groan that went up, and what Joe was sharing, the power in prayer. I don't know if I can grasp the tremendous power in prayer, but the groan that went up before God that night as 1,200 people joined their voices at one time, all at once, to pray and to cry out for Christy. He said the power that was in that room felt like it could sweep you off your feet that night. It was incredible. And he went home that night not knowing for sure, you know, what God was going to do with it. It went till Thursday morning. Thursday morning, Jim was standing in the bathroom shaving, getting ready for the day. And Carol came into the bathroom and said, "Jim, you got to come downstairs." And he's like, "Why? What's wrong?" He knew something was wrong. She said, "Christy came home." And he went down, and Christy was sitting on the kitchen floor crying. And he got down there on the floor alongside her. And he put his arms around her, and he began to talk to her. And as they began to converse, she said, "Dad, I want to know one thing. What happened Tuesday night?" She said, "I have not slept since Tuesday night. My life has turned upside down." Her whole world went into a whirlwind Tuesday night. Conviction, she couldn't sleep. Jim led her to the Lord that day, and today, the end of the story is Christy's happily married to a pastor living in the Midwest, pastoring a church. Do we understand the tremendous power in prayer? I'm afraid so many times I count God short. I so don't want to. God is so powerful. Amen. Tonight, the subject that I would like to look at doesn't necessarily build off of last night, but the reason that I shared last night what I did about the security of the believer and our position in Christ was because I really wanted you to be secure. Because if you're not secure in who you are in Jesus Christ, to look at a subject like I want to look at tonight may really unsettle you. And so I wanted you to be secure. and who you were and realize the tremendous security that we have in Jesus Christ as His children, and that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand, that we are secure as blood-bought saints. You know, when you look at the journey of the children of Israel, if I could just share a little bit on that again tonight, going into it, I don't plan to share a message on the Red Sea crossing, but you know, there is something really unique that happened there at the Red Sea and the crossing that they did, and it's recorded and recounted several times throughout Scripture, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized with Moses in the cloud and in the sea." When the blood has been applied to the doorpost of our hearts and we have became a child of God, following that conversion experience, there needs to be a baptism that happens. And I don't know what all happens during a baptism, but I do know this, that there is something that is registered in the heavenlies as well as what's registered visibly on earth that clearly says that this person has changed to the other side, that this person is no longer a person of the flesh. This person is a person of the Spirit, filled and born of the Spirit of God. And it is registered in the heavenlies. I think sometimes we take such a glib approach to baptism. Do you realize that there was only 6 days into the journey that from the time the blood was applied to the doorposts of their houses that they were baptized? Now, I'm not saying we have to do it 6 days later, but I think that 6 months or 6 years and some of this stuff that goes on is way out of line. I'll just throw that out there for whatever it's worth. I don't want to be critical in any way, and there's obviously different circumstances. But 6 days after the blood was applied to the doorpost, those people were baptized in the sea. And I wonder what kind of a pattern that might have been. But anyhow, there was clearly a dividing line, something that happened that registered in the heavenlies that separated these people and set them apart. It didn't save them. The Bible is very clear on that, that baptism did not save them, even though there is one place that says they were saved by baptism, but you have to read the context there. But it's very clear in other scriptures you're not saved by baptism, but it is very clear that it is highly important that we are baptized post-salvation, not before. If some kind of baptism happened before a person was born of the Spirit of God, they merely got wet. That's it. That's all that happened. And if they got saved, they need to be baptized after that. How many of our forefathers died because they were converted? Because they were filled with the Spirit of the living God? Not very many. How many of our forefathers died because they were baptized, rebaptized? Thousands and thousands and thousands laid down their life because they were baptized. That, to me, says that somewhere in the kingdoms unseen, the realms unseen, there is a register that happens, and Satan hates Christians becoming baptized. It clearly denotes a change of kingdom, a change of purpose, a change of life. And when I look at that and look at the journey that the children of Israel were on, it was by divine design that they went the way that they did. And they went down there between those fingers and they crossed the Red Sea. Because you know what? God said, "You're not ready to go up around by Dan and the Philistines and meet those armies up there. You have to go the way of the wilderness." And part of the way of the wilderness immediately was the crossing of the Red Sea, i.e. baptism. So tonight, I encourage us along those lines just as an introduction that baptism is extremely important. And that it's a beautiful part of our belief and our heritage, if you will. The question that I would like to look at tonight is this thing of sin. And is there any sin in my life. Now, you wonder, why did I not share that last night? Why did I talk about security last night and talk about sin tonight? Well, it is because I believe that there are things that you and I believe, and there are thought processes that are sin in our lives so many times, and God wants to reveal them. But in revealing those tonight, my desire is to gently walk through your life and to discover with the Scriptures tonight what it is that is sin in our lives. Not to unsettle you if you're saved, but to clearly point out the things that need to be repented of, changed, and done away with in our lives. God has a way, according to Job 12:22, of discovering the deep things out of the darkness and bringing them into the light and bringing them out of the shadow of death. That was Job talking there in that chapter, in Job chapter 12. He said, God has a way of searching into the deep and dark things and bringing them into light, giving revelation where there was never revelation before, bringing into the understanding of man things that in no other way could be understood. You know, that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is to teach us and guide us into all things. God has a way of doing that. And I trust that tonight it'll just be another one of those times. So many times, possibly because of feeling ashamed, or maybe it's because of our background, or it might have been different things, I don't know. We tend to be our most dishonest at church. We get together at church on Sunday morning and we ask each other, how are you doing? And everybody says, I'm fine. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. And you could have one leg in the grave and the other one on a banana peeling and they're still fine. Where does that come from? Why do we do that? But on a more serious note, why is it that when you get to talking to people, church seems to be the place where they're sometimes scared to really be honest and open up their lives and say, I have a great need in my life, and I really need you to pray for me, because they're possibly afraid of the repercussions or whatever, I don't know. But again, you know, I want to give you all this blessing. I sense this place as a really safe place. I love the spirit that I feel here, and that this is a safe place for anyone to come and just be honest. So God bless you. Trust we can tonight. My heart cries out with the psalmist that he would search my heart and create in me a clean heart, O God. And in no way do we, any of us, want to get to a place where we segregate ourselves and feel like there is no sin in us at all. That there is never a place where we can grow, change, that we have attained, and that somehow we've attained this perfect plateau of never being able to sin again. You know, people that do that, all they do after that is make mistakes. And it's funny, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't atone for mistakes. It atones for sin. And so I think we need to really call it what it is when it's something that is unrighteous in our lives. Father Damien went to work in the Hawaiian Islands in about 1863. After he was there for 10 years, in 1873, he sent a letter to the provincial government that was in charge of the Hawaiian Islands at that time and said, I would like to be moved to another part of the island, and asked for permission to be moved there. Normally you would have thought, now it wouldn't take permission, special permission, to move where he wanted to move, to just another island in this string of islands. But this was a unique situation. He wanted to go to Molokaʻia. And on that island, there was a particular corner of that island called Kalapapa that was surrounded on, it was kind of like a triangle that jutted out into the water. And it was surrounded with water, and the final side of that island, before it went on to the mainland, was the highest high wall in the world. And people that were put on that corner of the island could never get off. There was no escape. It was a natural prison. And somewhere, no one knows exactly when, But somebody began to deposit lepers on that corner of the island. And there was a whole bunch of lepers that lived there, and they just lived there until they died. And this is not this awful long ago. Father Damien knew about that, and he said, I want to go and live on that corner of the island. He was granted permission, so he sailed around to that corner of the island and lived the rest of his life there. He began to administer communion to the church people and to take care of the children and to bind up the arms that were stubs and taking care of the wounded and all the things that you would do if you were there as a healthy person taking care of lepers. And in his church, he never talked about brothers and sisters. He said, we lepers. He identified with the people and said, we lepers. Somewhere along the line, he contacted the dreaded disease and in 1889 passed away as a leper himself. Today, we have learned how to work with that disease and we no longer quarantine people like they did 150 years ago or 120 years ago. But how many times does a person that is living in sin somehow feel like a leper? That if they come out with the sin that is in their life and if they're honest about what's going on in their life, that they're going to get shunned and they're going to get put on a corner of Kalapapa and they're going to spend the rest of their life there marked with never a chance to get off of that island. I trust that we will reach out to each other in our sin. So the question is, do we have sin in our lives? Do I have sin in my life? And if so, God, what is it? I know that tonight I am meeting with a group of people that desperately wants to know if there is sin in our lives. What does it mean to have sin in your life? What is the definition of sin? Sin is simply this. It simply means to miss the mark. If I were to shoot a bow and arrow and I aimed at a target and I missed the target, that is sin. In fact, if you read the story of Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where they made this little deal when they wasn't sure how upset Saul really was, and Jonathan said, you come out at a certain time in the morning and I'll shoot my arrow at a target. And if I shoot beyond it, that means, David, that you're going to have to leave and run for your life. You remember the story? And he goes out there and he shoots at the target, whatever it was. And the lad that was with him, he said, it's beyond you. It went beyond. Go beyond and retrieve the arrow. And he hollered after the lad, go beyond. The arrow is beyond. In the original Hebrew, what it was saying, the arrow is sinned. The arrow has sinned. It has missed the mark. That is exactly what it is in our lives if we sin. You see, all unrighteousness is sin. And what is unrighteousness? Unrighteousness simply means things that are not lined up with the way God thinks. There is a particular way that God thinks about things. There is an economy, if you will, to God's belief system. And the way that God believes and the way that He says it is righteous. Whether we agree with it or not doesn't matter. Doesn't change the fact that God is righteous. And anything that runs counter to that and does not line up, even if it almost does, but not quite, that is unrighteousness. That is unrighteous. And that is sin. So missing the mark with our lives is sin. Do you understand that there is a purpose and a holy calling in Christ Jesus? That is the reason we exist. That's why we're here, is to fulfill that ultimately. The purpose of our lives is to bring Him glory. What does it mean to bring God glory? Glory simply means to make look good. And glorify means to make look really good. And so if the purpose of our lives is to make God look good, to bring Him glory, if there is sin in our lives, it's not going to make God look good. So the question tonight ultimately comes down to this. Is the way that I am living my life bringing God glory? Is the way that I am living my life making Him look good? Does God look glorified? Does He look really good to the nations? Does God, through me, the person of Jesus Christ, the persona of Jesus in me, living my life out there before the world, does it make God look good? That's the mark if you're a believer here tonight. Anything that misses that is sin. Anything that does not make God look good is sin. So where are you at tonight? Is the life that you're living making God look good? One of the things that I would like to point out tonight is this. There is one sure way that we will miss the mark every time. And that is simply this. If we tune our ear to listen to Satan. If in any way we are listening to Satan in the ear of our mind, if you will, and our tuning is tuned in such a way that we are listening to Satan. Listening to Satan always brings agreement. Agreement always brings sin, and sin has consequences, period. Listening to Satan always brings sin, and sin has consequences. When you listen, eventually you give the nod of agreement, you sin, and it has consequences. I don't care whether you're a believer or a non-believer. These things can happen in a believer's life. I should have probably taken the time tonight to read down through 1 John chapter 1. Maybe I won't take time at this point, but go home tonight or tomorrow and read 1 John chapter 1 down through the first 10 verses where it talks about if you say you have no sin, you've deceived yourself and the truth isn't in you. You know what? I am going to turn to that because there's a couple verses there that I really want to read. In 1 John chapter 1, let's skip over some of it. Let's go to verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God whatsoever. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's almost like he's doubling back here and he's first saying, if you're walking with God, it's because you don't have any sin. It's because you're walking in the light. But then he says, if you say that you don't have any sin, you're a liar. Maybe I should have left my drawing up here from last night, but what does God see again when he looks at us and he declares us a saint? What is he looking at? Is he looking at our body? Is he looking at our soul? Negative. He's looking at neither one of those. He's looking at the spirit man. He's looking at Jesus Christ alive and well in us. And when he looks at us and he sees no sin, he is seeing Jesus Christ alive and well in my heart. That is the fellowship that we have with the Father. We went over that last night. Now, if we get to a point, though, where we say that there's no agreement with Satan whatsoever in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, I realize that I don't want to paint a doomsday picture here, but I just want to say this, that follow me on through the rest of the message, and you'll understand why this is such a big deal to me, because listening to Satan always brings agreement. Agreement brings sin, and sin has consequences. Always. Sin always has consequences. And it doesn't matter, like I said, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. So, in other words, who is Satan? He is the father of lies, he is a deceiver, and he is an accuser of the brethren. And it is his job, if you will, to set out to try and deceive us and to feed us lies and to throw mud onto the wall of our minds and lob it up there and lob it up there and lob it up there until he can get it to stick. I don't believe that he can read our minds. I don't think the devil knows what's going on in our minds. But I do know this, that he has made a real study out of us. And by lobbing stuff on the wall of our mind day after day after day after day after day, and he listens to what comes back out of our mouth, he has a mighty good idea what's going on in our head. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And he knows that as well. So he has a good idea about what's going on. He also knows where our weak spots are, where he can trip us up, where he can easily deceive us. And the thing is that the devil usually tries to deceive us by using something that is true, but not truth. The truth will set you free. And there is a huge difference between something that is true and something that is truth. Huge difference. It may be true that there was a tragedy in your life. It may be true that the circumstances that I grew up with were less than ideal with my father, which I'll share later this week, a little bit about my story. But it is not true that God hated me. The conclusions that I drew because I did not have a relationship the way that I should have with my father, and I'm not blaming him. Today I have a great relationship with my dad. Praise God. But the lies that I believed because of the lack of relationship with my dad, that I was a nobody, that I would never amount to anything, that I would never be any good, and as I was told over and over and over that I would never amount to a hill of beans, I believed it. I believed it in the bottom of my heart. Oh, that sounds like great humility. Almost a godly trait. Not. It is not. You know what that was? That was an agreement with Satan. Agreement with Satan is sin, and sin has consequences. And I lived out of those consequences day after day after day after day in my life. And yes, I lived with that for quite a few years after I was born again. Until God came in His great mercy and arrested me and showed me some of those lies. Today I am on red alert for lies in my mind. Things that I have believed. And I'll tell you this. Maybe I should just share this as a personal account. I had no intentions of doing this, but I will. I'll make myself vulnerable and just kind of flay myself here tonight. I had a conversation with my wife just about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and I cried. And I said, "Hon, I just want your perspective on something. I have felt like a failure in one particular area of my life that has just bothered me and bothered me and bothered me. And I didn't know why. And I'll just share with you what it was. I have a daughter now that's almost 21 years old and getting married this fall. And it's really this, everything that I didn't do right is standing right up in front of me, like right here, you know? And I have a great relationship with Kayla. She's an awesome daughter, beautiful girl, heart after God. And I'm so blessed. I love her and she loves me. So I guess I shouldn't be so bummed out in losing a daughter. But still, the love that we have is so close and it's so hard to imagine her moving to PA. But anyhow. And I told Karen, I said, "Here's the thing. I have never done family worship the way that I was brought up to do family worship. We did family worship, but I always did it different. When I grew up, it was very scheduled, very regimented, and it was the same every morning, and we read a certain amount of scripture, and we prayed, and that was that. And somehow in my mind, I had concluded that that was family worship, and anything other than that was not family worship, I guess. I don't know. And for me, every time I tried to get into a rigid schedule like that, it just seemed to fall apart and the children didn't get it. So finally, I won't say I gave up on that style of family worship, but over the years, I developed the habit of when God showed me something, I would sit down. We always gathered together in the evening and prayed together. That was something we've done for years. Don't know that we never did that. We always did that. We always got together and prayed, and the children look forward to that, and we do that different. You know, the different children may pray or whatever if there's needs and things, and it's a great time of connecting as a family. But as far as getting into the Word, I would wait till God laid something on my heart, and then I would sit down with the children, and we would just discuss it. And those discussions would flow so freely. And I would say, "Hey, children, what do you think about this?" And then I would share with them where I was at and the revelation that I had. But it wasn't like it was an every night thing. It was just kind of spontaneous. And I had felt so guilty about that. And I began sharing with Karen that I feel like I have not left a good example for my children when it comes to family worship. And she looked at me and she said, "You know what? I think you're believing a lie. Because every time you tried to do it in a rigid manner, it didn't work. And what you did was what God was laying on your heart." And you kept speaking out of your heart to the children, and as I studied, I would share and so on. And it dawned on me, sure enough, I think I was. Now listen, if you being very scheduled works, hallelujah, I covet that. I probably just am not a scheduled enough person. I believe in time with God and time alone with God and all that and taking our children there. But that is one example. I was feeling very condemned until Karen told me that, and I began to look at it and say, you know what? I believe once again I was giving the devil all kinds of room in my mind to condemn me. And I was believing a lie that I was a failure in that area of my life. Do you see how easy these things can come up and crop up, come into our minds? That was something that was very recent. Back to what I was saying, the devil will take circumstances that happened in your life, whether they're traumatic circumstances, whether they're everyday circumstances, whatever they may be, true as they may be, and he will try and build off of them something that is not true. He will take something that happened to you, something as painful as the loss of a loved one, and put something into your mind that says that God does not love me the way that he does someone else. Because of my circumstance in life and where I'm at, God doesn't love me. And that is not truth. The devil is a master at taking things that are true and twisting them into something that is not truth. Does it all the time. Those are areas of sin in our lives if we believe him. What happens to us if we begin to believe lies? We begin to listen and we lend our ear to the enemy and we listen to what he says, and these lies begin to crop up. Well, John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So what do you think lies do? Just flip it around. If you believe lies, the lies shall bring you into bondage. I don't think we're adding to the scripture to say that. If the truth sets us free, lies will bring you into bondage, believer or non-believer. It will bring you into bondage. And so if there are things in our lives that we are believing and we are giving the nod to Satan, we are listening to that and we're hearing that stuff get thrown up there on the wall of our mind and we're consenting to it, we're giving agreement to it, and it is not from God and we credit it to God, it's a lie from the enemy, that stuff, whatever it is bringing us into bondage. So what do we do with that? In Romans 14:23, it's very clear that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And an agreement with God is faith. Every agreement with God is faith. An agreement with Satan is sin. An agreement with God is faith. That is what faith is. And whatsoever is not of faith is not of God. Romans 14:23. If you look at 1 John 5, verse 17, a verse that I started out with, it says, all unrighteousness is sin in 1 John 5. What is it then that forms a stronghold in our lives? I would like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you have your Bible with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to just read a couple verses here, starting in maybe verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, or in other words, we are in a body, though we walk in this fleshly form as a body, we do not war after the flesh or after the body. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or in other words, tangible or visible, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having any readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? you look at those verses there, and it is very clear that the thoughts, the thought processes that we get into, the agreements over and over and over again that we make with Satan clearly bring us into bondage. And those bondages create strongholds in our lives. They become, as it were, a place for the enemy. And the Bible says to never give place to the enemy. It's like taking a chunk of real estate. If you can envision yourself as having your own little 5 acres of real estate or whatever it is, property that you live on, and somehow you slowly start giving away and giving squatter's rights to the enemy, and he can live over there on this acre of ground over here, and pretty soon you give him another acre of ground, and these things are strongholds, and he sets up towers, as it were, on those areas of your life. And so you walk out of your house in the morning, and the area that should be safe because of this surrounding peace and tranquility that's supposed to be there isn't there anymore. And you start taking arrows from the enemy, and he's lobbing arrows at you, and you're getting hurt, you're getting cut in the side, and he's throwing all manner of sin your direction, and your thought processes are terrible. And there's strongholds in your life, and there's delusion in your life, and your thoughts are not brought into captivity, and there's all this carnage going on in your thought life. Why? Because at some point, somewhere, we have been making agreements with Satan and listening to him and constantly yielding our ear to his mouth, if you will. In John chapter 8, verse 34... should be able to quote that, and I can't right now. John 8:34. Well, let's back up to 32. I quoted that a little bit ago. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus said, surely, surely, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And if you look at a pattern that is going on in your life, and there are things that go on in your life that are this constant upbringing of sin and this stronghold of sin in your life, and yet you know that there was a time in your life when you gave your heart to the Lord and you know that you're saved, what is it that's causing that sin in your life? Somewhere along the line, you're lending an ear to the enemy. So the question that I would like to ask you tonight is this. What are the consequences that we are living with? What are the consequences that you and I suffer because of lending our ear to the enemy? One of the questions that we ask, and this happens so often in church life, it happens in family life. You'll tell one of your children that they're not allowed to do something, and they say, why? And what's the next question they ask? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with that? And the question, what's wrong with that? If you look, if you question God, if you look at a issue that you're trying to answer in your life right now, I don't care what it is, you put it out there. You're looking at a question in your mind, and you would like to have it answered, and you're doing this mental argument with God, and you ask God, what's wrong with it? That is a horrible question. That question should never be asked. First of all, God said it, and that's the way it is, and what God said is righteousness. What you need to be asking, this question that keeps coming up in your mind, what you need to be asking is, who said that? Not what's wrong with it, who said it? Do you realize that when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, afterwards he was in hunger because he had fasted for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4, go back and read it. He come out of the wilderness, and what was the first temptation that the devil threw his way? If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now do you suppose that if the heavens would have opened up, and the Father would have spoke down through the clouds at that moment and said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Do you think it would have been wrong for Jesus to do it? No. He would have done it in a heartbeat. If the Father would have told him to do it, he would have done it. There is nothing wrong if it's the Father and the Son communicating. with turning stones into bread. There is nothing wrong with eating bread. There is nothing wrong with satisfying your hunger after 40 days. You know what the problem was? Who said it? That's what was wrong with it. Let's get that through our heads. It's who said it. And you know what Jesus' answer was? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hallelujah! What we're supposed to do is listen to God and not listen to the devil. I don't care if the devil tells you to do something good, you don't do it. By the way, he usually won't tell you to do something good. He may almost look good, but it's going to have a big left curve and end up someplace you had no intentions of ending up. So the question is not, what's wrong with that? The question is, who said it? And I would to God we could get that riveted into our minds. And when we begin to do these mental battles about subjects and issues in our lives, we would stop, we would pause, and we would discern the voice of God. And who said that? And we would allow the peace of God to rule. Colossians 3:16. You know what that word means? It means to be the umpire. That's where we got our word umpire, by the way. The word rule, let the peace of God rule. It's like umpire in Greek, almost like that. And that's where we got that word. Let the peace of God, that voice of God. And dear ones, I don't know how many times over the last years I've come to a place where I'll have this battle going on in my mind, and I'm not sure whether I go that way or go that way, and I'm not sure whether to make a decision this way or that way. And there are many times that the decisions aren't necessarily sin and not sin. There are times, and it could be as simple as, do I purchase this truck or do I not? Do I go into this business venture? Do I not? Things like that. And I lay it out before God, decision after decision, not even things that big. I'll lay them out before God and I'll simply say, God, I want you to speak peace into my life. I want the voice of the enemy to be silenced. I want to hear you speak peace into my life. And here's the decision I have to make. It's either this or this. And I pray and I go quiet before God. And without fail, God speaks peace one way or the other. He speaks peace into my heart. And you know what it's like if you've been at a ball game and the fat man behind, I would make an umpire, the fat man behind the plate is, Joe Spiker, you do not need to laugh at that. When the fat man behind the plate says, strike, it's a strike. And it doesn't matter whether that ball came down the strike zone or whether it missed the strike zone by 6 inches. And it doesn't matter whether it's two out in the bottom of the ninth inning, the bases are loaded, and it hinges on that pitch. When he says strike and the guy walks, the ball game's over. And it doesn't matter whether it was a strike or not, because he said strike. And if the fat man behind the plate says ball, it's a ball, and the ball game's over the other way or whatever. Do you understand what that verse is actually saying? Let the peace of God be the umpire that calls the shot in your life. Allow it to speak peace. And how many times do we put up with this roaring in our ears? And the devil laughs all the way to the bank because he has us doing circles and not knowing who's talking. That grieves me. That is sin when we're listening to Satan. Deception is simply thinking that Satan is right. That is what the definition of deception is. It's simply thinking that Satan is right. And Satan is a liar, deceiver. He's full of blindness, bondage, and death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He brings truth, revelation, reason, freedom, and life. There's no comparison. Sin always has consequences if we follow Satan's voice. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." Wrapping up the message here tonight, I would like to look at one other aspect. How do these agreements with Satan gain power in our lives? They gain power in our lives through the words that we speak. Many times, they are our own words, the things that we utter. So the question is, how do these agreements with Satan need to be broken? They need to be broken the same way, by words. By the words that we speak. The agreements that we have come into agreement with Satan have gained power in our lives by us giving verbal consent to it and admission of it. Those things need to be cut off in the name of Jesus by words out of our mouth. So many scriptures. You could look at Matthew 12:37 and Matthew 18:19 and so many verses that would bear out the power of words. Matthew 10:32-33, Proverbs 18:21, and on and on. The power of words in our lives. How do we get rid of these agreements with Satan? We identify the lie, we take ownership of it, and we repent at the cross. And yield that ground back to God. That place, that real estate that we have given over to Satan and given him squatter's rights, if you will, in our mind, we yield it back to God. I would like to spend just a few minutes tonight talking about the use of our tongue and how that it's mentioned in the Bible. In a couple different ways. Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. So how powerful is it? It is extremely powerful. James talks about it. But I would like to turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13-15, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together," or made alive together with him, "having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and the ordinances that was against us." In other words, blotting out the choreographing is the actual word there, and the ordinances, or in other words, the dogma that was against us, in the original Greek, that's how it would read, that was against us, which was contrary to us, which stood up against us. You understand that, and maybe this is something I should have mentioned last night, but if your name is in the book of life, it is there because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and there are these other books, plural, that have all the doings of man. And when our name is written into the book of life, what this is referring to is that, well, maybe I should just finish reading these scriptures here. That is verse 13-14, "blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was contrary, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled or undressed the principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What happened when Jesus went to the cross and died, it became possible for us who believe in the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven because of His blood. And all of the things were written in the books that Revelations talks about, was canceled, taken out, and then Jesus nailed them to the cross. And now our name is written in the book of life. And by the way, in the book of life, I mentioned this last night, but when your name is written in the book of life, how secure is that? That is a very secure place to have your name written. But anyhow, leaving that there, the books, all the things, the ordinances, which this dogma that it's talking about is actually talking about court written ordinances, things that were done by law, referring back to the law, and the choreographing, in other words, a person like a scribe was sitting there, and it appears to me that in some way in the heavenlies, there is an angel or something that is assigned to our life, and they sit there, and all of our life, they're sitting there writing down everything that he's doing, and if that isn't bad enough, they're also sitting there writing everything that you're thinking. And if that isn't bad enough, they're sitting there writing down the intents and the thoughts, their intentions. And those things are in the books. But when we believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, those things are canceled. And the dogma, those ordinances against us, are canceled by the blood of Jesus Christ. He took them to the cross and nailed them on the cross. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that just because that is a reality, and I hope you believe that reality, because the Bible says it, just because that is true, do you believe that the devil never ever has the ability or the power to go back into the books and dig up stuff and throw it in your face? He tries it on, I think, every person. I don't know anyone that he doesn't try it on. And if he can get by with it, and we sit there and we start confessing something, and then he tells us, well, you didn't confess it right. I tell you what, I went through this in my life for a short period of time. I went through this period of my life after I believed I was saved, where I thought I had everything cleaned up. And as soon as I had it done, the devil came along and said, hey, you know what? You remember what you said to that school teacher? I'm like, so I went and I took care of it. And I was as happy and free as all get out for a couple days. And then I was sure I was saved again. And a few days later, the devil came along and said, do you remember that trick you pulled on your dad and how it ticked him off? And the devil just condemned me all over the place for being a sinner again. And I just, and my head went down. I'm like, and I remember fighting for days saying, do I have to go back and talk to Dad about that? And finally, I would muster up the courage. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go take care of this and everything's going to be done. So I went and I took care of it. And guess what? Everything was clear for a few days. Do you get the picture? How many of you have had that happen? Where the devil goes back into the books. You understand he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a cheat. A scandal. And he will try and dig up that stuff. And it doesn't matter whether it was nailed to the cross or not. He'll still lie about it. And say, you're an ugly, rotten, filthy sinner. And you're not really a Christian after all. And if you was a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. And if you was a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. And it just goes on and on and on. And this super sensitivity that people get crushed with goes on and on until those people get to a place where they're pretty convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin. I have seen it. I don't know how many times. People say, you know what, there's no hope for me. And if they don't believe they've committed the unpardonable sin, they sure don't believe that they're a Christian. Who said that? Who said that? And meanwhile, we stand up in church and we make a confession and we tell our friends how horrible a person we are and how great of a sinner we are. And the devil is laughing. And God's shaking his head and saying, you're a child of God. Now listen, I am not talking about things that are legitimate sins that need to be taken care of. You understand where I'm going with this. There are things that we commit as sin that need to be apologized for, okay? I'm talking about the devil taking things in our lives and throwing them up there and us responding to it. Now, by the way, we have been taught that being as you responded to that and you repented of it, that that was a great act of humility on your part. How do you think that that's going to work out in your life? That listening to Satan and acting on the lies that he put in your mind is going to work out the righteousness of God in you? Not so much. It's not going to work. That is sin. And we must learn to determine the voice of the enemy. Because if you listen to the voice of the enemy, you will eventually make agreements with the enemy. You will act off of it. And that is sin. And sin has consequences. Always. What about the vows that we make? Ecclesiastes talks about that. The vows that we make with our mouth. I may get into that a little bit more some other evening. But I would like to end with this tonight and just ask you this. Are there lies that you have believed that as you look back at your life and the questions that you have done battle with and that have been a turmoil in your mind over and over and over again, are they there because the enemy has had a place and you have given place to the enemy and you have agreed with him often enough that it is a stronghold possibly in your life? You gave mental assent and that place has become a place of sin. Do you believe that a person that is like the person that I just described, that is on this merry-go-round of performance and trying to do everything right and constantly trying to clean up stuff that the devil's bringing up to him and not God, and he's running around or she's running around trying to do this or battling with it, even if they're not running around trying to take care of it, they're just simply battling with it in their mind, how great of a picture are they painting of God? How are they making God look? Are they bringing him glory? Is God looking really good by their lives? I doubt it. I do not believe he is. What are some of the most common lies that I hear when I sit down with people? What are some common lies that you believe in your life? I don't know. I would like you to fill in the blanks, but here's some that I hear. One of the ones that I hear very often is that I am no good, that I am a nobody. And see, you may have been subconsciously taught that that is a great act of humility. To say that, you know, I'm no good. No, I can't do that. No, I can't preach. I can't, whatever. You fill in the blanks. I can't do that. No, I'm not. Yo, no. And we put on this great humble facade. Who said that? Did God say that? Or did the devil say that? I'm a nobody. I'll never amount to anything. Those feelings that race through your mind, that drive you day after day, that churn you into being a super achiever in some area of your life because you're convinced you're an underachiever. I'll tell you another one. I'll just say it for whatever it's worth. When I counsel with young girls, my wife and I do it together. And we'll sit down and we'll start talking. And, you know, so often young ladies will have these things in their life they're crying through and they're all balled up with. And we'll go down searching through their life for a while. And then some point, I'll ask them, by the way, do you believe that you're beautiful? And almost without fail, they'll say, no. And I said, really? You really believe that? No, I'm not. Do you realize that that girl at that point just opened her mouth and yielded her member as a member to Satan to come into full alignment with Satan and say, I am not beautiful? I'm talking about beautiful young girls. Listen, you young girls are made in the image of God. You're made beautiful for a reason. And to say that you're not and to believe that you're not is sin. There's just no other way to cut it. That is an extremely common lie. And it's not a great act of humility to say that I am ugly. I grimace to hear that. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Why do you think a girl that is 6 foot tall and weighs 90 pounds and is struggling with bulimia, when you sit down and talk to her and you go, why do you stick your fingers down your throat? You know what her answer is going to be? Because I'm fat. It's the same kind of a lie. I tell you, we get to a place in our lives where we believe lies because the devil tells us over and over and over and over again. And we give mental consent to it and we agree with it. And it is sin and it has consequences. How do you think that makes God look in your life? Another one that I hear is that I don't have a gift or that I don't, there's not a call on my life. It may not be said quite in those words, but the belief that I am just a nobody and that there's no spiritual gift or call on my life, that I will never be great in the kingdom of God. Who said that? Did God say that? Did God tell you, young man, that you will never be a leader, that you will never rise up and walk? Did God tell you that you don't have what it takes to rise up as a man of God and lead? God didn't say that. God is calling young men today to rise up and walk. The matriarchal spirit and the spirit of Jezebel has so neutered our church in so many ways that we as men succumb very quickly to the lie of the enemy that we are just, oh, well, we just can't lead. I'm telling you, it is a lie. Do you think that makes God look good? No. What is it that makes God look good? It's young men at a young age when they give their heart to the Lord being called out by their dads. That man stood on their feet and commanded to walk and to be a leader. I had a conversation with my 16-year-old just about a half a year ago. He couldn't figure out why things were going on the way they were in his life. And I just have to tell you, he is a leader. And I knew he wasn't. He didn't have any idea. And he couldn't figure out. He would get sick and tired of why everything he did, people just followed him. And he's 16 years old and he couldn't figure it out. So finally I got alone with him one night and I began to explain to him. I said, Randall, do you know what's going on in your life? Do you realize that you are called to be a leader? I don't know what that means in church. I don't know what that looks like. But as a man of God, you are called to be a leader. And people are going to follow you. And I tell you today, based on the authority of the Word of God, who God has created men to be, every one of you men sitting here under the sound of my voice is called to be a leader in some way. You are not called to be a lazy person that sits on your duff and allows the woman to lead the home. God has called you to lead and to stand up with authority, to speak what God wants you to speak, to command things to change in that spirit realm that are wrong, to cry out and be the high priest of your home. God wants you to lead. And I began to explain this stuff to Randall. Do you realize that God's calling you to be a leader? And he sat there and he cried. And cried and cried. And he said, Dad, thank you so much. It makes so much sense now. And I said, Randall, I call out that man in you that is becoming a leader. I stand it up and I breathe life into it in the name of Jesus. And I command it to walk. And men, by the way, Randall was by no means the first young man that I've done that with. I've done it to a lot. And you'll see men walk out of a counseling time with a new lease on life. And it's like, you got to be kidding. I never knew I could lead. I never knew that there was a call in my life. I never knew who I was called to be in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they had listened to who? Satan. They had gave agreement to it, and it was creating sin in their life, and sin has consequences. Another lie that I hear is that God doesn't love me like he does Joe Smith, John Doe. We are smart enough as Christians, raised Christians, to not breathe the words that God doesn't love us. We're smart enough to say that because we know he does, because the Bible says so. But what we will do, even if we don't say this, we will give mental assent to the fact that God loves John Doe more than he loves me. And if my circumstances just wouldn't be this way, that things would be different. And if God loved me like he did someone else, .. Who said that? Life and death, dear ones, are in the power of the tongue. Sin is in agreement with Satan, and all sin has consequences. Don't forget it. What I would like to do tonight is allow you just a few minutes to search through your heart and allow God to shine the light of His Holy Spirit through your life. And what we're going to do tonight is have a quiet time. And I want you all to be flat out honest with God. I want you all to be honest. This is a safe place, and I'm not even asking you to come up front tonight. I'm not asking you to have to go talk to someone. I certainly invite you to do that if you want to. But what I do want you to do tonight is be honest before God. And what I want you to do tonight is open your mouth and talk to God. How are agreements with Satan broken? With our mouth. We take those lies to the foot of the cross. We verbalize them and we cast them down. And by the way, based again on the authority of the Word of God, I do not believe that those things can end by us sitting there like this and talking to God. I don't believe that. I am not a big advocate at all of silent prayer. I know God knows our thoughts, but listen, the devil probably don't. And for the power of those lies to be broken, it needs to be registered in the spirit realm, not just by God, but by the enemy of your soul, knowing that you have cut off the agreements that you have made with Satan. You have canceled those lies in the name of Jesus. You are done with them. You're through with them. You're ridding them out of your life, and you're inviting the entrance of truth into your life. And those things, based out of the Bible, have to be done verbally, because it is a courtroom of heaven type setting. I asked the young man back there to just play some music. And we're going to just take a few minutes tonight, and you can just quietly, it doesn't have to be loud, but I want you all to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to talk to God tonight, and I want you to repent of every lie that you have believed that you can think of tonight.